Thank you for that. That's far more dramatic than what we could do up the front. So hopefully that gives you a little bit of a picture of the scene. If I haven't met you, my name is Rob Imberger. I'm blessed to be senior pastor of Wellspring. And this is Palm Sunday. The whole Easter week will be helped if you have a few key words or concepts in your mind, because these are related concepts, but they're not exactly the same. Three words, they'll be up on the screen. Coincidence, irony, and reversal. I want to tease out the differences between them for you. Coincidences are, generally speaking, when two things happen at roughly the same time, or one thing happens sort of straight after another, and people go, oh, that's interesting that those two things happened. I'm a child of the 90s, and not many children of the 90s would not remember Alanis Morissette's song, Ironic. And the irony is, doesn't have many ironies in the song. The things that she's describing are simply annoying and frustrating, and they're coincidences. I'll take her final verse as evidence. She says, I could sing it, but I won't. Traffic jam when you're already late. Well, that is irritating, but it has nothing, no bearing upon the fact that you're running late, that there's a traffic jam. That's a coincidence. No smoking sign on your cigarette break. That's, again, not the employer's fault. It's more your issue as an employee that you've chosen to work in a workplace that has a smoke over, you don't smoke. 10,000 spoons when all you need is a knife. That sounds an exaggeration, Alanis, but we'll allow it. That's annoying, but it's not irony. It's more of a coincidence. She ends that verse by saying, it's meeting the man of my dreams and then meeting his beautiful wife. Isn't it ironic, don't you think? And again, I just go, well, that's not really irony. That's frustrating for you, but it's not particularly ironic. Here is irony. Roald Dahl was a master at telling stories that were for kids, but they were dark. And at the moment, he's trying to be rewritten because he was so dark, but that's another story. Roald Dahl wrote a really interesting short story called Lamb to the Slaughter. And it's it does involve a murder. So I'll just give you the heads up. It is a little bit troubling, even for kids, perhaps, to be exposed to. So Mr. and Mrs. Maloney, I'll give you the recap. This is a very short paraphrase. Mr. and Mrs. Maloney are living a happy marriage, or so Mrs. Maloney thinks. One day, Mr. Maloney comes home and says, it's over, we're getting a divorce. And she's shocked. She's so taken aback that she was preparing dinner for her husband, her beloved, and she kind of keeps going in that process after he decides, well, that's it, the marriage is over. So she walks on down to get into the basement, the freezer, where her frozen leg of lamb is, and she comes back up the stairs in a daze, can't imagine the turn of events. And her husband says, don't worry, darling, I'm not staying for dinner, I'm going out. And of course, in her mind, she thinks, oh, he's seeing his mistress, this is awful. And all gets too much for Mrs. Maloney. She sees him, she sees the leg of lamb in her hand, and she just goes, whack, shatters his skull, and he dies on the floor of the kitchen. And the thing is, Mr. Maloney was a detective, and she thinks straight away, how do I get away with murder? She comes up with a plan. She puts the lamb in the oven. It was always what she was going to do, make some dinner. She decides, I better go to the shops to construct my story, because if I go to the shops and say I'm making dinner for my husband, then they won't suspect me as the murderer. So she goes to the shops and she gets a few things, makes sure the greengrocer knows who she is and sees her there, and she comes home and she almost, for the sake of the cameras, she feigns exasperation and shock that this has happened. Oh my goodness, someone's killed my husband. And she rings up the police, and the police officers come, and they are shocked with her. They want to make everything right. They take her statement, they calm her down, and they say to her, right at the end, is there anything we can do for you, Mrs. Maloney? Anything more at all? And she says, well, you know, my poor husband was about to sit down to dinner, and it would mean the world to me if you could stay and eat the lamb that I prepared. So she gets the lamb out, and the detectives sit, and they eat the murder weapon. That's irony. She said in her mind, I'm going to end him, even though he thought he was ending the relationship. The murder weapon will be disposed of by the detectives investigating the murder. That's irony. That's not coincidence. And it's also not exactly a reversal. Here's the third category of things. And this is all important because of the Easter story, which we'll get to. Reversals are when the opposite of what's expected happens. It's kind of like where not everything is as it appears. So in sport, it's when the underdog, the runt team or competitor overthrows the strong, the victorious, usually, opponent. Or in fairy tales, when the peasant girl is chosen by the king. Or in business, when the product that has no marketing plan and no business acumen suddenly sells out. The point is this. The Bible argues for a worldview that is full of ironies and reversals and no coincidences. The Easter theme that we have going this year is cross and crown. That is itself an ironic reversal. We're going to find in the coming days that it's as if God switches dictionaries. He's got one that says next to words like suffering and glory and power and defeat, something completely different than what those words mean in our dictionaries. It's a beautiful reversal, though it's also very unexpected, and it starts today with Palm Sunday. That brings us to the first Palm Sunday reversal, why it's called Palm Sunday to start with. We heard that in the first 11 verses. If you want to follow along, that would be great. Jesus enters Jerusalem humbly as its king. That's the first reversal. There are a couple more. You'll see them on the screen. So, Matthew 21. When they, meaning the disciples and Jesus, approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples, telling them, go into the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there with her foal. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place so that what was spoken through the prophet, this is Zechariah, might be fulfilled. Tell Zorah Zion, see, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and its foal. They laid their clothes on them. He sat on them. A very large crowd spread their clothes on the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. That's where we get Palm Sunday from, sort of like a budget red carpet, to put it that way. It's so that people who were important needed to have some kind of procession, some sort of indicator that they were to be lauded and applauded, but not in the same way that a red carpet goes. That's a very basic explanation. Then the crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! It means God saves, and at the same time it means save us, God. So it's a prayer and an acclamation or exclamation all at once. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in an uproar, saying, who is this? The crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. You may not be a Christian here tonight, and indeed you might not know the Christian calendar or the trajectory of the Christian year. And this idea of entering into a week before Easter, Palm Sunday, is a pretty new concept to you. The best way, I think, to think about it is this day, Palm Sunday, begins Jesus's getting ready for Easter. That sounds odd because he knew it was coming and he came to earth to do this. And we know how to get ready for Easter. Like, that's a preparation we do when we buy the buns and the chocolate and we kind of get ready for the holiday. Jesus, well, he actually deliberately chose how to spend his final week on earth, and this is how he did it. He deliberately chooses to enact a prophecy made of him 500 years earlier. Zechariah predicts Jesus will get the donkey, he will ride on it into Jerusalem in this way. But even longer before that, a psalmist looked ahead to this day. Psalm 118 spoke of one who is coming in the name of the Lord, being blessed. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. It's all very climactic, but it doesn't look particularly dramatic, does it? You would think for the Son of God, the Messiah, the promised king, there would be some more fanfare, but there it is. It accords with Jesus' gentleness. It accords with his humility. It accords with his reversal of expectation. Triumphal entry is usually the heading of this section. And we wonder, really? What's triumphal about this? Yet he is the king who rides in humbly. And soon, in terms of the logic of the passage, it's hard to tell, but in the Luke version, we actually see tears accompany his entrance. So Luke 19, as Jesus approached and saw the city, he wept for it, saying, "If you knew this day, what would bring you peace? But now it is hidden from your eyes." And he'll go on to talk about, in about 40 years, events that will overthrow Jerusalem and the Romans will take over. But at this point, he's just deeply sad about this city that's going to reject him in days' time. He cries. Have you ever heard of that? A king who cries, a weeping royal. He's reversing our expectations. But there's more to come. Secondly, Jesus reestablishes prayer in a prayerless temple. That's verses 12 to 14. He goes to the temple, first order of business, after he enters Jerusalem. And throughout, you saw some of it in the video, rather dramatically reenacted, all those buying and selling, he overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, "It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of thieves." But the point of this basically is, Jesus is critiquing corrupt worship. It's kind of like when a car breaks down. When a car works, everything works. That is, you can get to where you need to on time. It contributes to the functionality of the household. It helps people get from A to B. You rely a little bit, well, maybe a lot, on your rhythms of life, on the fact that you can get in your car, it works, and it gets you to where you need to go. There's order maintained. There's efficiency maintained. Usually, though, when a car breaks down, like in the moment when you're at the side of the road, or indeed it breaks down for a while, disorder is infused into that ecosystem, particularly in a family that relies on said car. This is not autobiographical. I'm not angry about my car being broken down. I'm just pointing out this is when a car does not work and does not match the design that it's designed for, it brings a very reversal of its purpose. There are endless alternatives being dreamed up in order to get around. Link, God's people had a history of their car, their temple worship, breaking down. And the sad thing was, they sabotaged their temple. They had years of neglect. This place that was designed to be a meeting place between people and God was one that they oftentimes in their history neglected. Prophet Haggai spoke of how they built houses for themselves and yet let the temple, the house of God, lie in ruins. The prophets came and warned God's people that though they brought right offerings, technically by the book, the right things, and they prayed right prayers from their lips, their hearts were far from him. They didn't worship truly. They showed that by exploiting the poor, by ignoring the hungry, by trampling the oppressed. So this whole worship of God through a temple is like a broken down car. Everything was out of whack as a result. There was no equilibrium. It needed fixing. Jesus comes as his first act of being in the city, and he cleanses it. It shouldn't have been soiled, but it had become soiled, and he cleanses it of its corruption. He kind of reverses the reversal, if you can put it that way. He brings it back to its original purpose. My house shall be a house of prayer. Hence why he's so angry that they've made it a den of thieves, quoting a couple of prophets in there. That's a wonderful Palm Sunday reversal, very, very evocative. And this is the final one. Jesus is believed by the blind, lame, and children who are healed and accepted, but Jesus is disbelieved by the Jewish leaders, and those leaders are rejected. Not what you would expect. You would expect learned religious people to expect the Jesus and welcome him, worship him, but they are decidedly the ones against Jesus in this passage. Whereas the ones you would expect to not really be worth an audience with Jesus, the crippled, the blind, and kids who were below second-rate citizens, they are the ones welcomed in. So you hear it in verses 14 to 17. Those needed healing come to the temple and Jesus heals them. When the chief priests and scribes, that is religious leaders, saw the wonders that Jesus did and the children shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to Jesus, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus replies with scripture, which would have made them really annoyed because he was beating them at their own game. "Yes, have you never read? You have prepared praise from the mouths of infants and nursing babies." It's very special, the idea, by the way, that a breastfeeding child can be more praising, more worshipful of Jesus than a learned religious man. I think it's a beautiful reversal within a reversal. So since King David's time, that the blind and the lame were often excluded from the temple, and that wasn't God's design. Indeed, Jesus, by virtue of his presence there and his cleansing there, he's saying, "Come," and he heals them, and they're welcomed and accepted without question. And the kids there, whether they're infants, nursing babies, or a little bit older, they are crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Like, they get it. Whereas these stuffy old men with their history books and their laws do not get it. That's a reversal. And actually, there's another beautiful reversal. Psalm 118 has plenty that's fulfilled in Palm Sunday, but there's another part, verse 22. "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." That is, the religious leaders thought that this Jesus must be rejected. He doesn't fit with our plan for the fulfillment of God's promises. Yet he has become the cornerstone. It's an amazing reversal. Tonight, I just want to say that reversal is not simply in Palm Sunday, but it's the kind of theme or motif that runs throughout the Bible and indeed throughout Christian life. Wellspring's vision is life with Jesus. If you want to do life with Jesus, expect to follow a pattern in your life of reversal, of upending expectation, of doing the thing that's not expected, of subverting norms. And I see two aspects to this, for this context, for you guys as uni students, young adults in the 21st century in Hobart. Two aspects of reversal as you do life with Jesus. Because, you know, just by believing God's definitions of male and female and sexuality, many of you are reversing expectations of what's expected of people like you. And you know this tension, many of you. Romans 12 has been a passage we've been looking at in the morning congregations recently. The stark contrast between having a mind that is conformed to this age versus a mind that is transformed. And you know the pressure you're under, the kind of the subversion you're constantly doing. If you're a 20-something, don't you think these things? And you push back and you say, "No, I don't." And yet, I want to say too, there's a danger in having such countercultural views on gender and sexuality. And I've seen this in many Christians. It's possible to become so fixated on defending biblical norms that they take on the same level of aggression as those who oppose them. They take on the same almost characteristics of quarreling, of thinking the worst, of being loud and entitled. So this sort of fixation on being right becomes more important than Christ. The attitude of quarreling, getting things, an argument heard, becomes more important than Christ. I'll put it this way. If you follow Jesus, if you put all your energy into following Jesus faithfully, you will get clear sexual ethics thrown in. If you pursue clear sexual ethics only, you risk losing Jesus. You might be distracted from the main mission of Jesus. Next week, we're going to celebrate Jesus is alive. That's good news for the whole world. And Jesus wants us to make disciples of everyone because he is alive. That is what we ought to get on it with and what we should be focused upon. And that, as I said, if you follow Jesus, if you give your life to that mission, you'll get clear sexual ethics thrown in. But please, don't miss following Jesus as your main goal. And as you do that, you'll notice this is a life of reversal. You'll notice that you will constantly be subverting norms. I went on sabbatical for 4 months and I spent an afternoon just in the Gospel of Matthew. So I read this passage and I spent time sitting with this question: what is Jesus's vision for fully flourishing humanity? Because if I want to believe, which I do, that he is truly man and truly God, he models what true humanity is, male, female, young and old. He models what true humanity is. And the themes I picked up on, funnily enough, of course, not funny, were all about reversal, all about subverting norms and expectations. So like, for example, in Matthew 3, Jesus' baptism, he has such assurance of being the Father's Son and he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit that he can then go and be tempted by Satan and not fail. That shouldn't work logically, but it does for him and it, by extension, for us does. And when he's talking about his kingdom manifesto in Matthew 5 onwards, he says that you ought to love enemies and bless them and pray for them and do good to them. And that's a reversal that, to my mind, doesn't make sense, and yet in his kingdom does. And then Matthew 6 is all about hating hypocrisy. And I wrote down in my journal, I will hate hypocrisy. I will hate being righteous for show, because that's a reversal of expectation. Many of us in the room grew up in churches, grew up in Christian families. It would be a real tension for many of us. Hypocrisy, of trying to do things as a mask in order to keep others happy. Let's not do that. Let's reverse that expectation. I could go on. I have 5 pages here of reflections from Matthew's gospel. I had 3 of these reversals I talked about on Palm Sunday, but I actually want to skip ahead to the night before Good Friday to add 1 final reversal. It's got to do with this table we'll come to soon. You might know the origins of this table. You might know the start of the story, where blood was daubed on doorposts from a lamb. And that strange, bizarre, seemingly insufficient sacrifice was the thing that God said would enable deliverance from certain death. As God's people were enslaved in Egypt and they were allowed by God to live, the only difference, or the only thing that made a difference, was that they killed a lamb, put the blood on the doorposts, death passed through, and they lived. They didn't perish. That's a reversal. That's a seemingly weak thing to do with extraordinary outcome. Fast forward to when Jesus comes together with his disciples the night before he dies, and he takes bread, and breaks it, and gives it to them. And as you'll hear, this is my body given for you. This broken bread symbolizes my broken body given for you. And the blood that he will shed symbolized in the cup of wine that he passes around. Drink from this, all of you. My covenant of my blood shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. I mean, that's a meager meal and it gets people ready, his disciples and the whole world and us today ready to receive the glories of Good Friday. And that, those glories of Good Friday you're going to hear about on Friday, seeming defeat, seeming overthrow of a good man is actually God's instrument for bringing the overthrow of sin, death, and evil. So many reversals, with many more to come, with ironies aplenty. So let me pray. Lord Jesus, we remember how you promised if we wanted to keep our lives, we would lose them. But if we were willing to give up our lives for you and the gospel's sake, we would save them. That's a reversal. We don't understand that totally, and yet we know and trust you. You're good and kind, strong, trustworthy. So we want to follow. Living a life of subversion and reversal, we commit afresh tonight to following. We thank you so much, Jesus, for coming humbly into Jerusalem to be the King of Peace, not of war. Thank you for caring so much about temple worship. Your Father's house ought to be a house of prayer. Thank you for being willing to welcome the outsider. Thank you for loving children and those needing healing. We're really stunned and a little bit humbled by the treatment you have for people who are sure of themselves and their own righteousness. We can sometimes identify with those Pharisees, scribes, and religious leaders. We who have the laws and maybe even on the outside good behavior, but we sense our hearts can be far from you. We want to pray, Lord God, you'll help us keep humble and keep following after Jesus with a fixation that's unswerving. And I pray for these young adults in the room here tonight. As they have conversation and ongoing reflection about how to stay faithful to you in matters of gender and sexuality, let them not become distracted, quarrelsome, vindictive. Help them follow closely after Jesus and seek confirmation to his likeness. Let that be such a witness to those watching. Let that be an argument to them of the beautiful design you have for life. Maybe an even better argument than getting all of the dot points right to refute what they have to say. So we just ask you, God, to have mercy on us. This is hard work, living a life constantly subverting and reversing expectations puts us against the grain. But we want to be transforming nonconformists for your sake. We pray for Jesus' glory. Amen. We're going to keep